Luke chapter 17 is where we find ourselves. At the end of chapter 16, Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees who scorned his teaching concerning money because they were lovers of money. And then he moved on and he began to address several other issues concerning their lives. But in chapter 17, he returns now to instructing his disciples when we read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses or stumbling blocks should come.'" I think that that is one of the most ignored lines in all of the Bible. And I think it is overlooked or ignored to our own peril. And to overlook it is to allow that to become a stumbling block in my life. Jesus is very upfront with us as his disciples that in the course of our pilgrimage, we're going to be offended by people. People are going to be a stumbling block in our life. This is a fallen world. No one person, not in this world, not in this room, is ever going to be perfect in every way. We will all fall short. We will all sin, hopefully not purposely, but we will, and when we do, it can disappoint people. It can create a stumbling block for them. But this is the way that it is until we get to glory, when there'll be no stumbling blocks there. But now there is. For the Christian who is looking for an excuse not to assemble together with God's people because people have failed them in their life, they overlook this passage. All of life, all of this world, even the body of Christ is going to supply us with, if that's what we're looking for, a legion of excuses to separate ourselves from the rest of the body. But we're not allowed to do it. It would be easy for all of us to do that. All of us have been offended. Have you known the Lord more than 6 weeks? If you have and you haven't been offended, Tony Willett is sitting right over here. Talk to him after the service. He's a good guy. He can handle it. God gives him the grace. He sat there. But have you been stumbled as a Christian tonight, and you've allowed it to take you off course in your relationship with the Lord, then tonight it's a time just to sit before the Lord and say, "You warned me. I don't know why it surprised me as it did, or I never saw that in the Scriptures." And Lord, I don't want these failures on other people to stumble me. And the fact that that person did stumble me is a revelation that I had my eyes on people rather than my eyes on you, the one who will never give me a cause for stumbling, and then to turn back to him and walk with him with all of our heart. Then Jesus said, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Speaking of Jesus, speaking of his disciples, take heed to yourselves. He warns the disciples. He warns you and I not to ever purposely be a stumbling block in another person's life. Not to take that position purposely. And I think it's fascinating. He is moving later in verse 3, he's going to talk about forgiveness. But before he gets to the subject of forgiveness, he communicates to the disciples and us as his disciples that just because he commands us, doesn't ask us, just because he commands us to forgive those that sin against us, in that forgiving them, it is never a minimizing of their sin. It is never to say that that was insignificant, or that that was anything less than sin, or that it wasn't a terrible thing that happened. And so often a person will resist the forgiving of another person because they think that if I do that, it will communicate that the sin wasn't significant, that it didn't stumble. And Jesus said, no, I understand what sin does. And he's communicating, in essence, don't you worry about getting through to other people how serious sin is and the damage that they're doing through their sin. I ask you to forgive them and then leave the opening of their eyes to the seriousness of their sin to me, and I'll do it. The New Testament, God declares, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is his, and he knows how to repay. But that must be left to him, and he can be entrusted with it. As I obey his command to forgive those that sin against me. But again in verse 3, he takes the focus off of those that have sinned against us, perhaps, and he puts the focus where it needs to be, and that is, now we need to make sure that we are not in other people's lives what someone perhaps was in our lives. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And you're free to do that. That's how we're supposed to handle a situation of a brother sinning against me. I'm free to rebuke him, confront him with his sin. And if he repents, then to forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now this is an astonishing teaching of Jesus, because in that day the rabbis taught that all that was necessary was to forgive a person 3 times. It was like baseball, 3 strikes, you're out. And so here, and then you didn't have to have anything to do with the person. When you saw them coming, you could run. But here Jesus is more than doubling that. And then in another place, Peter comes and he talks about, 7 times, and Jesus said 70 times 7, and all of that, and then 1 more time. And all, but we will go all over the Bible related to this. This was too much for them as it was. And so he says, if he comes 7 times to you and he says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, it's interesting to me that here it doesn't say if he does the same thing to you 7 times in a day. If someone does the same thing to me 7 times in a day, I'll forgive him because I'm commanded to. But I don't know after the 3rd time whether I would put him in a place to sin against me in the same area another time. In other words, just because I'm commanded to forgive someone doesn't mean that I must trust that person if they continually show themselves to be untrustworthy in that area. But I am called to forgive here, commanded to do so here in the Scriptures. Well, this was too much for the apostles. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. They just looked at that and they said, we've got to have faith, to believe and to do this. This is way beyond our capacity for forgiveness. There's no way that we can do this. And I don't know about you, but I'm in that category in my flesh, apart from the Lord. In fact, I would have rejected the teaching of the rabbis the 2nd time. I've had enough. It's time for you to go shaft somebody else. Sure, that's the way it is, apart from the Lord. And so this is something where you go, oh, okay, this is a command. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord responds to their request for faith by instructing them on faith. And he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and a mustard seed is the smallest seed of the herbs. I think it's very, very significant here to notice that he does not say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. That's included. But that is not the complete perimeter of what he's saying. Because when he says that you, here, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you have, all you need is faith that's small inside, but a mustard seed is a living thing. And so the faith has to be a living faith. And as someone has noted, you don't have to have big faith when you got a God as big as our God. When you have a God as big as our God, you just have to have a little faith and great things can happen. But it does have to be a living faith. It has to be a real faith. So he says to them, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so what Jesus is communicating to them here is that what is required of them in this area of obedience and of forgiveness and growing in an attitude and a lifestyle of forgiveness is not more faith, but just simple obedience to his command to forgive. And then as we obey that command, we discover that he gives us the ability to obey that command. And as we experience his ability to obey the command, then as a byproduct, then our faith is increased. I think that very often people are looking for more faith, more faith, more faith, more faith. And what is needed is to simply step out in obedience to what we know that God has already commanded us to do. And as we experience the greatness of his power and the fellowship that is found there, then our faith grows by virtue of that. And the faith issue becomes a non-issue. It comes as a byproduct. And that's what he's declaring to them there. You don't need more faith. You need to just simply obey me in this, and the faith will take care of itself. Then Jesus goes on and says, and this is, well, you'll see. Verse 7. I mean, we're here. We shouldn't. I'm 13 minutes and 14 seconds. It's too early to stop, so I will go on into this. And he said, which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, works for you out in the field, will say to him when he comes in from the field at the end of the day, come at once and sit down and eat? Well, Jesus, it's a rhetorical question. Jesus knew what their answer would be. Nobody's going to do that. If you had a servant, if you had a slave, that slave existed to obey you. And so the slave would go out, or the servant would go out, and he would work in the field. And then when he came home at the end of the day, and the master came home at the end of the day, it was the master who sat down, and he was served by the servant. The servant never sat down at that particular point and then was served by the master. It never entered his mind that the master would ever do that. The servant never had that expectation of the master. He knew that it was his place in life, his portion as a servant, that he was to take that place. He never expected more than that. And so, Jesus said, but will he, that is the master, not rather say to the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he, the master, thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him And Jesus said, I think not. Of course not. No servant would ever be stumbled by the fact that his master gave him commands and had expectations of him that was necessary that he keep. Everybody understood this. And so Jesus says in verse 10, so likewise you, speaking to his disciples, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, speaking of all commands, but here specifically of forgiveness, say, we are unprofitable servants and have done what was our duty to do. That's strong, and I love it. Because I am a strong person apart from the Lord, and I need the Lord's strength to keep me in line and to keep my perspective right. When I obey the Lord, when I gave my life to the Lord, I, as an act of my own will, voluntarily, as a bond slave, I gave my life to the Lord to become His servant. And so there's not to be offense when He treats me like a servant. That is that He has commands as the master that He not only gives me, but that He expects me to keep. And when I obey God's commands as my master, it is no big deal. That's what servants do. And the goofy thing about our flesh is we can begin to obey the Lord and do this for the Lord and obey His call upon our life and obey His word in this area and that area, and we begin to think that we're doing some big deal for Him. That He owes us something for that. Or we forgive somebody in the way that God has commanded us to forgive that person, and we think we've done some big deal, and the Lord comes along and says, listen, I don't want you to be self-deceived on this. You just did what servants do. It was no big deal. And after you've obeyed me, say to yourself, I was just an unprofitable servant. I did the minimum. What is the minimum that a servant can do? Obey the commands. Now that may offend some people. It doesn't offend me. I love it. I love the strength of God. And I love when He pulls me up and He makes things clear to me. And He does that here. Anyone that the Lord has asked you and I to forgive is no big deal. In light of all that He has not only forgiven us, but in light of what He forgives us every single day. And it is only as we forgive that way that God can be seen in our lives, because He's a forgiving God. And He cannot be seen in an unforgiving life. Do you think you sin against God 7 times a day? I know you do. And I know that I do. And I know what the Master forgives us of on a daily basis. And now to be like Him, we must be forgivers also, and then not consider it some gigantic thing because we've obeyed Him in that area. Well, easy to move on to the next passage. But with those elements on that table, We better not until the passages had the full work. The symbols of the price that was paid in order for us to be a forgiven people. Is there someone you have never forgiven? And God has called you to do it. And you need to do it tonight. And in doing it, you do not minimize the seriousness of their sin. But you become like God in this world in doing it. And then you entrust what must happen in that person's life to Him. And He'll be faithful to take care of that end. And so to allow that to work in my life, the Word of God, it prunes away these things from our life. It washes us, it cleanses us. And I think this is a strong passage. It's a freeing passage. It's a wonderful passage. In verse 11, now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem, and He is now making His way, His final trip to Jerusalem where He's going to be crucified, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then He entered into a certain village where, and as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now, to be a leper in that day, it was an incurable disease. It isn't curable today, but they're able to stop its progress. It's called Hansen's disease today. But if you were a leper in those days, you had an incurable disease, you were an outcast, you could not have contact with regular people, that is, non-lepers. At any time, anyone who was a non-leper came within a certain distance of you, you were required by the law to cry out, "Leper, leper, leper," so that they would not come close to you and run the risk of picking up your leprosy. Now, these lepers aren't just lepers. They got 2 strikes against them in the eyes of the Jews. Because not only are they lepers, but they're lepers from Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so would God have anything to do with these lepers living in the region of Samaria? And so there's 10 of them. And you notice verse 13 that they lifted up their voices. And I think it's important to note that they lifted up their voices. There is an element of desperation in their life. There is emotion in their heart in what they are pleading for Jesus to do in their life. It wasn't like, "Oh, Jesus, if you got the time, could you heal me? I'm going to cleanse me of my leprosy." I mean, they're fully engaged, you know, as they come to the Lord. And so they lifted up their voices all together and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And no one comes to the Lord and cries out for mercy, except that that stops him in his tracks. The cry for mercy on the part of humanity always stops him in his tracks. And so when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 14 is a beautiful verse. The Lord says to them, here they are in this leprous condition, He says, "Go show yourself to the priests." And there was in the law of Moses a ritual that was to be performed by the priests in the day of the cleansing of the leper. God put that in the law of Moses, even though nobody had the power but God to cleanse a leper. And the reason that God put that in the law of Moses was so that when His Son, Jesus Christ, came and left this trail of cleansed lepers, that He continually not only cleansed of their leprosy, but then sent to the priest as a witness to them. And every cleansed leper that Jesus sent to the priest in order to perform that ritual was intended to communicate to the priest, "The Messiah is here. The Messiah is in your midst." That was the message. So Jesus is killing two birds with one stone, if you excuse the expression, in nature lovers. So he takes here, and he not only cleanses the lepers, but now he's going to provide a testimony to the religious leaders who all the way to the end in their bitter, bitter opposition against him, he is still trying to reach through their hard heart and to get them to soften and recognize him for who he is. They wouldn't do it. But he kept sending these changed lives their way. They performed the ritual, you know. We got another batch here. Who sent you, Jesus? And the whole deal. But he's trying to get through to them. Now, the interesting thing to me also in verse 14 is that, and so it was as they went, they were cleansed. The cleansing occurred as they obeyed the word of God. Often that occurs in our life. As we just take the word of God and we just begin to obey it, and what a cleansing and a change occurs within our lives. Now, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice he glorified God. Now, here you are, you're a leper for who knows how long. You have had no contact with your family. You've had no contact with anything else but other lepers. And now, in one instant in point in time, you are cleansed of your leprosy. And I mean, this provokes a particular response in his life. And he comes and he glorifies God with a loud voice. And then not only does that, I mean, you can just hear the praise. You know, you go to Israel and you hear the prayers. I mean, they're not subdued there in the worship of God. And so with a loud voice, he glorifies God, and he falls down on his face, this humility, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And this one man was a dreaded Samaritan, which implies that the other nine that were cleansed were Jews. But it was a Samaritan that came and gave thanks. In other words, thanksgiving isn't always found where you would think that you would find it, in the most obvious places. It wasn't found among the Jews, it was found among a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered, though no question was asked, he saw what was happening. He says, were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the 9? It's fascinating to me that Jesus notices thanksgiving. And thanks being offered to him for answers to prayer. And that's what they were doing as they shouted out to him for his healing power. He notices thanksgiving. Now, the interesting thing about these other 9 is, I do not say that they weren't thankful. They doubtless were. But they never expressed it to God. It's fascinating to read our prayer list that comes out every week, and a page and a half of prayer requests. And half the time in the praise report section of it, somebody puts a verse in there because there's no praise reports. I know the Lord is answering prayer, but see, and I don't say that to be critical. It's in my own heart. And when he talks about 9 out of 10 not thanking him, I look at that and I say, it's not far from the truth that I probably only thank him for about 1 out of 10 things that he does in my life. And the interesting thing about these 9 who did not thank him is that they were men of faith. They believed that God could heal them. They obeyed in going to the priest. Men of faith, men of obedience, but they weren't men of thanksgiving. The Lord noticed it. And it is easy for some of us as men and women to be very good at faith and to be very good at obedience and to miss the boat in the area of thanksgiving and how important it is to Him. And I think the passage is in here in order to produce thanksgiving in Well, obviously in his disciples, in us as his children. Is there anything more unsightly than an unthankful child? Where, you know, you give them something, you give them a present or whatever like that, and there's no thanks. There's no thank you card. There's no manners. There's no anything like that. I mean, how hard does that kid make it to bless them the next time? And how easy does thankfulness make it? So it's a beautiful characteristic in the world, quite apart from the Lord and the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing among God's people. But again, I love it. I love the strength of it. I need to be reminded to not only be thankful, but to come to him and thank him with a loud voice on my face before him, because the cleansing that we as his people have received is a greater cleansing than anything any leper has ever received at the hands of Jesus. That is the shadow of which, of the substance of which we have partaken of. So Jesus notices it. But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to the man, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. And so he's been cleansed now of his leprosy, but Jesus takes and gives him a further blessing through, because of his faith, and he is now, Jesus declares, he's made well. In other words, as we thank the Lord, it is oftentimes the way to greater blessing. Now, we don't know exactly what this is. At least I don't know what it is when he says, your faith has made you well. Does it mean that as this leper came to Jesus and he's been cleansed of his leprosy, but you know, that leprosy was a terrible disease, and a disease where the nervous system would retreat toward the center of the body and leave them without any feeling in their nose or their ears or their fingers or their toes. And so they would find themselves as outcasts, as lepers, and these leper colonies and the rats running rampant in the leper colony to go to sleep at night, and then find out you wake up in the morning, they chewed all your fingers away. You didn't even wake up because you didn't even feel it. So maybe here he comes and he's been cleansed of his leprosy. He's so thankful for it. And Jesus said, well, let me restore your toes and your nose and your hands to you and your ears to you too. Or maybe Jesus came in and then gave him the greater blessing of even that of salvation. I don't know, but I do know that this man's thanksgiving allowed God to bless him further. And when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And so here are the Pharisees. They asked Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. And the religious leaders, all of them anticipated a day when the Messiah would come and he would establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And so they come and they ask him, you know, asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And Jesus is going to give about 9 or 10 things here concerning his second coming that they needed to be clear about. So he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And the word observation, it means with attentive watching. He said, the kingdom of God, you're looking for the kingdom of God to come in a certain way. You're looking for the kingdom of God to come with fireworks, and you're looking for it to happen with, you know, all kinds of a big shebang and all of this kind of stuff, and the Messiah coming and putting down all of the Roman and Gentile rule and all of that. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're wanting to observe. And Jesus is in essence saying, that's going to happen, but that's going to happen at the second coming. But he's telling them now that it isn't going to come the way that you think you're going to observe it in his first coming. The kingdom of God didn't come in this kind of overt establishing of God's kind of government in the world. He established his kingdom in his first coming by establishing it in the individual hearts of men and of women. And that's not something that's so easy to observe. And it wasn't something that the Pharisees were looking for. So he said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Not the first coming, but the second coming will come that way. He said, nor will they say, see here or see there. And we'll get to that in a moment. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you, and that within you is the sense of in your midst. Jesus was not saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you. And you always see this the kind of thing where you listen to some goofy person on the radio or on TV or some person talking about this kind of thing, and they begin to, they have no love for the Lord, no reverence for his word, but they know this verse. They say, well, you know, Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of God is within you. And so there is within each one of us the kingdom of God, and we're all born with this and all of this kind of stuff. Listen, that's not what he's saying. He's talking to the Pharisees here. They didn't have the kingdom of God inside of them. But what he's saying is the kingdom of God is within you. That is the sense that they're all around him and he is in their midst. In other words, the kingdom of God is not being established centered upon some physical building or the temple or this kind of stuff. The kingdom of God is happening surrounding me, surrounding my activity. It has to do with a person. And the person is me. And then he said to the disciples, he leaves the religious leaders behind now and he begins to address the disciples. And he said, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. In other words, there'll be a period of time, he's telling them, in which he's going to be absent and his disciples are going to long for his return to experience even one day of what they had experienced for 3.5 years. Do you long for the Lord's return? I certainly do. Just for one day like that. But I know that it's all in his timing. But Jesus is speaking now to his disciples that there's going to be that period of time in which he's going to be absent and they'll long for him. And we are in that period. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them and follow them. And of course, the Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus returned earlier in the last century and that he is in a hiding place, someplace in the desert, and that the world is, he's ruling the world now from there and all of this kind of stuff. But Jesus is declaring here that, listen, when I come, when I return in my second coming, it's not going to be a secret coming to come to some cave in some desert somewhere or anything. He said, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, he says, when I come back in my second coming, it's not going to be some hidden thing. It'll be as open and observed by all of the world as lightning that flashes clear across the sky. But first, verse 25, he, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so all of this establishing of the kingdom would be preceded by his suffering many things and being rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Jesus is saying that prior to the establishing of his physical kingdom upon the earth at his second coming, that the characteristic of the world is going to be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It'll all be just like it was in Noah. In other words, everyone will be going on about their own business. But they'll be going on about their own business in the middle of great wickedness. Great wickedness will no longer move them. Recently, I was out of the country. And as I turned on the television in this place that has largely rejected God, and I watched the nonsense that was on the television, no different than here. But you look at feeble man. And you look at man increasingly around the world where he has thrown off the idea of God in the Western world. And he's so smart, but then when you get to watch where he directs his energy and his intellect and his strength and his talent, and it's into trash, it's into nonsense by and large. And here, if you look at mankind and you look at them individually and you see you have rejected God and this is what you have to show for it, you know. And so here, but here you see increasingly around the world where God has been rejected, wickedness has set up its camp in a powerful way all around the world. And the condemnation is not against the ones who are practicing the evil. The condemnation in the passage is against the majority who just go on about their business as if this is all okay while the wickedness goes on around them. He's condemning the larger multitude that has grown comfortable with the wickedness. Just like in Noah's day, and just like in this day, he goes on and he speaks of the time of his return being one, not only like the time of Noah, but he says, likewise, verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You remember Lot when he was in that city? And the angels, as he had them hosted in his house, and the homosexual men coming to the house and beating on the door, and he speaks to them, Lot, I mean, he's lost himself in the city, and he says, don't do anything to these men that I brought into my house. He says, I'll send my daughter out and do what you want with her. And they said, who are you, a foreigner, to come in and tell us what to do and all? We want these men, these angels. Doubtless very, very attractive men, and they wanted to take and to rape these men through the night in the city, which wasn't unusual in ancient times. The angel smote that homosexual crowd with blindness. Then they told Lot, this place is set aside for judgment. Get out of here and get your family out of here too. And only a small portion of even his family escaped out of the city there. But here you have, at the time of Lot, you have the acceptance of homosexuality as a sin, and they are dominating the culture there in Sodom and in Gomorrah. But he doesn't condemn the homosexual here, though he condemns it elsewhere in the Bible. His problem is with the society that goes on about its business in the middle of wickedness. And why do they go on about their business in the midst of such great wickedness? Because they do not believe that there is a God, and if there is a God, that he will judge the earth. But in that they're wrong. Because He said, as they ate, verse 27, and drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came, and then notice the word, destroyed them all. And then likewise in verse 27, but on the day, 29, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. And there's the word again, destroyed them all. In other words, God is communicating to them, these religious leaders, that you think that the establishing of the kingdom and at the time of my second coming, that it's going to be a time of great rejoicing on the earth. And it ultimately will be that, but it will first be a time of destruction and a time of judgment upon the earth. And so, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are on the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, she turned back. And whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, the Lord, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together and the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other will be left. In other words, the time coming leading up to the second coming, the coming of the kingdom of God, will be marked by a separation. We know this as the rapture of the church. And then they posed a second question to him in verse 37. And they answered and they said to him, that is the disciples speaking to him now, it appears, or perhaps the Pharisees, but they answered and they said to him, where, Lord? Okay, here you've got the disciples, right? There's no Lord from these guys. So where, Lord, the disciples ask. And so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And what Jesus is communicating is that at his return to establish the kingdom of God, in that great event, something will happen that will produce a carcass. It will produce a meal for the birds of prey. So, Garth, you're teaching Revelation, right? You're chapter 19 yet? No, you're a long way from that probably, aren't you? So I won't steal his thunder, those of you in the group. But in Revelation chapter 19, we read there as Jesus Christ returns, the armies of heaven with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, his second coming to establish the physical kingdom of God. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw, John said, an angel standing in the sun, pretty tough guy, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And when Jesus returns at his second coming, he is destined to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives there on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It will be split in two, and he will make his way then into the city of Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign with him. But on his way to the Mount of Olives, he will come there by way of the Valley of Megiddo, where the Antichrist and the armies of the world will have gathered together to intent upon fighting one another. But when they see Jesus return, their hatred of him is so great at the end of the great tribulation that they unite together to fight against the Lord. And from the word of his mouth, they are all slain until the blood flows as high as a horse's bridle in that valley. And the valley is huge to look at. It's an awesome thing to stand there in Israel and look across that valley and to realize the carnage that will one day occur there. As the psalmist writes, concerning the rebellion of man against God's anointed, and when they've gathered there in the valley of Megiddo to fight against God, it tells us that God is going to laugh. He's going to laugh at it. And then the judgment will fall upon them, and there'll be a feast for the birds. So Jesus gives the characteristics of these signs of his second coming and what will occur in that period between his first coming, where he is establishing a kingdom, but quietly in the hearts of individual men and women, and then the time of his second coming, when he will establish that outward and physical kingdom for 1,000 years as he rules and reigns, and as we rule and reign with him.